I want to invite you tonight back to the story of Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. We started out in the story of Abraham now, quite a while back, several months ago, and tonight we are in the story of Jacob and Esau and going to continue in that story. In this story of Jacob and Esau, we find two men who were very different from each other. They were different from each other in the mother's womb and at birth and through every story of detail of their lives. And in this story, of course, it's the story of the loss of the birthright. For Esau, he was the first one of the twins born. And they jostled together in their mother's womb. And so it would have been Esau who would have had the right for that privilege as the eldest son, and he traded it for a bowl of stew. And so tonight we're going to read that story. If you want to follow along, turn to Genesis chapter 25, and I'm going to read verses 27 through 34, the story of the birthright and Jacob and Esau. Genesis chapter 25. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. I want to talk tonight a little bit about both Jacob and Esau, but I really want to focus a little bit more on Esau tonight and Jacob perhaps next week. As I said a little bit ago, brothers Jacob and Esau are very different from each other. They both were unique. There's things probably within what we see of their lives, both here, although it's a little picture, and the rest that we see in the book of Genesis that show us how polar opposites Jacob and Esau were from each other in many ways. That certainly is something that we expect. I mean, for those of you that have a sibling, ladies, sisters, men, brothers, how much are you like your brother or your sister? I have one brother, and Mark and I are about as opposite as we can be in personality. My two sisters are opposite as they can be in personality. I'm much like my sister Joy, and Mark is much like my sister Rhonda. Somehow, in the genetics and how that all works out, brothers and sisters can be very different from each other. Well, we're told from the beginning of this story that they are very, very different. God had told Rebekah that. And God had told Rebekah a lot about these boys. God, in His foreknowledge, knowing the future, knowing the details of every person's life, knew exactly how Jacob and Esau were going to develop in their character and their personality and who they were. God knew the paths that they would go. Certainly when we read a story like this and the rest of the story of Jacob and Esau, at least certainly for me, I think about that question is how do we understand God's sovereignty? How do we understand that God knows what Jacob and Esau are going to do? And is it the same thing as God writing for them the prescription for their life? We believe as Nazarenes, or at least I do, in trying to understand that question of God's sovereignty, that God does foreknow everything that happens. But God allows us completely in our own will to decide the direction that our lives go. God calls us. God has a first best for us. And when we fall short of that, God doesn't give up on us, but God calls us to the next best. And sometimes where we end up in life may not be where we thought we could have been or the potential of what we could have been, but we realize that God cares deeply about us at every turn and every place in our lives. And I think that is illustrated in the lives of Jacob and Esau. God had told Rebekah that one of them would be stronger and one would be weaker. In this case, it's the younger that will be stronger and the older that will be weaker. God also told Rebekah that the older one, who would normally be the leader of the family, the next man in line, would be the one who would serve underneath the younger one. And God, of course, said, and we read last time, that there would always be conflict between them and their descendants. God could see what was going to happen from the very beginning. Esau was the one that was born first. We read about him and some things about him. We think of him as being kind of the rougher and tougher one. He was always outside. He was a worker. He was a hunter. He's called a skilled hunter. And we know about him that his father, Isaac, favored him. There's a lot of favoritism in the book of Genesis in the patriarchal story, and it always brings about pain, and it was for Jacob and Esau. But we know that Esau is the one that was favored by Isaac. Jacob, on the other hand, as we look at who they are, stayed inside more. He's kind of described as being close to his mother. He was around her more. She spent more time with him. And so she was kind of the favorite of the mother. He was the favorite of the mother. And these two men, these two boys, as they grew up, would grow in their own ways close to dad, Esau, and closer to their mother, Jacob. They were very different. God also, as I think about describing these two men, God also saw deeper than the physical attributes of who they were. God saw their strengths. He saw, God knew what their strengths and weaknesses would be. God knew what their personalities would be like. But even deeper than that, God knew about their character. God knew the potential within them. God also knew about the major decisions in their lives and what direction it would take them. He saw the jostling in the womb. I'm reminded when I read Psalm 139, as we believe that God is at work designing us when we're in our mother's womb. Psalm 139 says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." I don't know how you understand that verse. I quote it often. I think it's a very significant verse for me and my worldview and what I believe about God and God's care for me. But I believe that God knew me before I was born. I believe that God loved me and cared about me before I was born. I believe that for each one of you. I believe that individually, God knows who you are. God knows what direction your life's going to go. He knows where you may make mistakes, where you've sinned, where people have done something to you, where you've had successes, where you've had failures. God knows all about that. He knew that about Jacob and Esau. He knows that about you and I. So no matter how old you are or young you are tonight, I just want you to think about for a minute the truth that God knows exactly who you are. He knows everything about you, and He cares deeply about you. God doesn't care about you because you're perfect or you're imperfect. God knows your frame. God knows your bent. God knows every part of your lives. And He does care deeply about you. God cares about you today. He cares about this day. That same chapter in Psalms 139 says, God knows about every day before one of them comes to be. You think about that. He designed you from the beginning. He was there. His knowledge was in your mother's womb as the genetics came together and all those things that made you who you were when you were born. He knows about how you were shaped in your early childhood. He knows all those things, good and bad, about your life. And He knows every day today. God knew that about Jacob and Esau. He knows that about us. This story, to me, reminds me that God knows about us, but also that God is at work in our lives. God was at work in the life, especially of Jacob. You might say with Esau that God wanted to be working with Esau, but we don't see the signs that Esau allowed God to work in his life. Both Jacob and Esau had some very serious character flaws. And it seems like Jacob was the one that was able to follow and seek after God. And so that God was able to work through the character flaws in Jacob's life. When you look at who Jacob was, he was self-centered. He was a liar. He was manipulative. There are a lot of words to describe Jacob from the book of Genesis that aren't very pleasant. But yet God worked with him so that he became the tool, the hand, as being part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Could it not have been Esau? Perhaps, but it wasn't. God knew that it wasn't going to be because God knew who Esau was going to be. God looked into the hearts of both men. He saw their flaws. He saw their weaknesses. And this story, it just seems like God was able to continue to work with Jacob to shape him and form him and change him and make him into the man that God wanted him to be. The story of Jacob and Esau is not like two men, one was good and one was evil, and they lived out their lives. The truth is that both men had potential. Jacob is the one that responded over time and allowed God to change him. Because he allowed God to change him, he became a great tool in the hands of God. I don't believe God chose Jacob because he was perfect, but because God was sovereign, he could see. Jacob started out of what we know about him as a pretty ugly character, if you could look at it that way. You certainly could say that he was calculating. He was crafty. He was an opportunist. He took advantage of his brother, and later he deceived him and lied to his father. I mean, you look at the character of Jacob, which we're going to focus more next week. There's not a whole lot good to say about Jacob. Yet God would continue to work with Jacob, and eventually, when they wrestled, and through those experiences of Jacob's life, God finally changed his heart. And that's a neat part of the story. Esau, on the other side, as we look at his life, doesn't seem to ever have that change. We know that his character was rough. We know some things about Esau, too. We know that later on in his life, he became, or midway through his life, he became full of anger and hatred toward his brother. We also know that early in his life, in this part of the story, that he was impulsive. He was short-sighted. You might say of Esau, he was shallow. In this story of the stew, he made a foolish decision, a decision that he regretted the rest of his life and aided him the rest of his life. This foolish decision shaped Esau's life that he never got away from it. This decision that he made, he regretted the rest of his life. Perhaps you could say of Esau's greatest flaw was that he never understood and he never cherished the heritage of his family and what it meant to be Abraham's grandson. He threw away the opportunity. He threw away the privilege. He threw away the blessing. He threw away the meaning of being born into Abraham's family where God had made a promise. I would certainly think that Isaac and Rebekah had shared with Esau and Jacob all about the promise to Abraham. They would have had to have known that. They would have had to hear those stories. Both of those boys, Jacob and Esau, would have been about 16 or 17 years old when Abraham died. They would have known their grandfather. Surely they would have heard the stories. They would have known. Both of them had the opportunity to understand how important the birthright was. Even so, Jacob is seeking the birthright, and Esau is rejecting it. Jacob knows that it is something that's valuable, and Esau just seems to not care at all, really showing disrespect for his family, for Abraham, and for his father, Isaac. Obviously, only God knows the heart of Jacob and Esau, but God was seeing within them their character. Neither of them started well, but one seemed to move toward God as he got older, and the other away from God. This story, of course, centers on a short meal that had a lifetime of consequences. Sometimes those little decisions or a short-term decision can create so much pain the rest of our lives. In this story, the hunter, Esau, had gone out and unsuccessful. I can relate to that part of Esau. He came home and he was hungry and he smelled the soup. I can relate to that too. You know, sometimes when you come home and something's cooking, it just smells so good. And soup is like that. You know, when you're out and you're cold and you think, oh boy, it just, you know, sometimes in the wintertime, there is nothing to me like soup that is smoldering on the fire or cooking on the pot. And I can relate to that too. But Esau comes in and he smells the stew and he's famished. And so he just asked for a bowl of stew. You would think if Jacob's heart was right and he wasn't a selfish person at this point, that Jacob just would have said, well, sure, brother, here, you can have some. And he would have given it to him. But right away, Jacob becomes selfish and he sees the opportunity. I don't know if Jacob has been thinking about this all his life, been thinking about the birthright. He's been thinking about Abraham. He's been thinking about Isaac and what it means to be the oldest son. And so, and to receive that responsibility. And so Jacob selfishly asked Esau for the birthright. And then, of course, Esau foolishly gives it away. This story certainly has an element about temptation and short-term thinking and what happens when we allow our appetites, our desires to control how we respond to temptations that are there. From this day forward, Esau would regret deeply this day. He would regret deeply trading something so important for something that seems so shallow. Though it's really hard for us to understand, the birthright was so important to the culture of Isaac and Jacob and Esau. The birthright, and really there's two parts of this that are in this story, the birthright and then the blessing. When you think about these two things, they both were important to Jacob and Esau. So, first of all, the birthright. The birthright, of course, was to go to the oldest son. That was the culture. That's the history. Almost every culture in the history of the world has the same idea of the meaning of the birthright. The oldest son. Even in Jacob's day, the birthright was a legal something. I mean, it was recognized by civilization as something that was important to pass on. It was important to understand. It was important to cherish. It was a designation that others knew about in the family. It was legal. It was financial. It was about the honor of a family, the honor of the name. And for Esau, he so easily, it seems like without any thought at all, sold it quickly. It's like he didn't even care. He just disrespected. When you think of, well, what is the birthright and what does it mean? One thing, it means leadership in the family. It means that that son becomes the leader when the father dies. When the father dies, the property basically goes to the son, the oldest son, and then it's up to the son to take care of the rest of the family. I've said before how in our family, we see the importance of this through Jennifer and Hakeem. Hakeem is the oldest son in his family. And Hakeem, to this day, has a great responsibility as the oldest son. And he calls his younger siblings and he holds them accountable and he talks to them. And he is responsible for the care of the younger siblings. Even though he lives in the United States, and I think three of them live in Nigeria and one in New York, but he feels a responsibility because he has the birthright. It's a responsibility. In many cultures, it is a place of honor, but also of responsibility. It's about who makes the decisions for the family, who gives directions, who's in charge? Who is the one that manages the care of the parents, a parent who is left, who controls the family assets. And so the birthright was very important. The birthright, and we see it throughout many stories in the Old Testament, the oldest son. But also throughout the Old Testament, it's interesting how many stories God seems to reverse or choose a different son in order to be honored. In fact, that's the standard in the Old Testament. You see what the birthright is, but you see that God changes it, and He does that through history. You think of almost every primary story in the Old Testament about the birthright, it's almost like it's always mentioned, but then God does something different. God recognizes something different. I'm thinking, for example, about King David. David was the youngest of the sons. He was a little guy, supposedly. And everybody was surprised. Well, why didn't you choose his older brother, the oldest brother? Well, if not him, the next one for sure. All the way down, no, who did God choose? Again, that almost shows us how important the birthright is. God is saying, I'm going to do it through a different way, through a different means. But you look at families in the Old Testament, and most of them, you see who the oldest son is, but then you see that God uses a different order for that. The birthright, it was very important. The other part is also tied to who's the oldest, and it's different. It's the blessing. And the blessing is related to it and tied to it, but it's different. It's two different steps, two different things. The blessing was about the approval of the father passing that torch to the son. It was affirmation. It was fulfilling the birthright. It was saying, now is the time that I hand you the birthright. So it's related to the birthright. In some ways, the blessing is more the intangible, but it was important, and it became very important for the Jewish people, the idea of the blessing of the father. And we see that in Genesis, where before the father dies, he calls in his sons and he blesses them. The first son, the birthright son, is a unique blessing. But there is to be a blessing for the rest of the sons too. But it's not the same as the firstborn. The blessing was about confidence. It was about carrying the responsibility of the family name. Again, there was honor in the blessing, and it was so important. And Esau would lose this too. You see, Esau would lose both of these things. He lost the birthright because he was foolish, because he traded it. But he despised his birthright, the scriptures say. But he lost the blessing because of deception. You think about Esau, it's a sad story. He brought about the loss of the first part, but then he was deceived by Jacob for the loss of the other. And it was bitter to him. It made him bitter. The first indiscretion led to him losing even more. But the end of verse 34 seems to go deeper into Esau's attitude and spirit. The end of verse 34 says simply, so Esau despised his birthright. It doesn't just say that he ignored it or he was careless with it, but he despised it. It tells me that there was something going on inside of Esau of bitterness, something of anger, something of hostility, something where he was rejecting Abraham and Isaac, and ultimately it would seem that Esau is rejecting God completely. It would seem from this verse and the one in Hebrews that we're going to read in a little bit that Esau's spirit was rejecting God completely. He wasn't just rejecting his father, Isaac. He was rejecting the covenant that God had given to Abraham and then to Isaac. He was disrespecting that God was going to work through this family. And as the grandson of Abraham, he showed contempt, really fulfilling of God being able to fulfill His promise through him. He had a choice, and his attitude was to reject that. And so he despised his birthright, and then he lost the blessing. Genesis chapter 26 tells us more about what happened to Esau. And again, this is just a a picture of his life and his choices and his attitude toward God. Chapter 26, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also, and then it names another wife that he married. They were Canaanite women. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. This reference shows us that there was more than just the fact that Esau despised his birthright and he was deceived by his brother. This shows us that Esau had in his heart a rebellion against God, a rebellion because he was choosing again. He was choosing to reject the blessing when he married these women because he knew that God had a plan. He had to have known that. He had to hear that, but he chose to marry the Canaanite women. He had to have known that Abraham, his grandfather, had sent the servant back to Haran to find a wife for Isaac that were not among the Canaanite women. In fact, Abraham had said that, and Esau would have known that, but yet Esau rejects that, and he chooses, in this case, this just says about marriage, but in Hebrews, we'll read there are more to that. He chose a life of rejecting God's authority, and because he did that, he continued to lose out. You think, well, what happened to Esau in the end? And we'll come to the story where there was a reconcilement between Jacob and Esau, but yet most of his life, Esau made choices that led him away from God. Esau walked away from God's plan, and he spent a life really second best or third best of what God wanted for him. But what's important is that Esau could have made decisions that were good decisions, but he walked away from him at this point. And this is what the New Testament says about Esau. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Go on to that next one, would you, Nate, please? Esau chapter 12, verse 14 says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance, rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." Several things in this scripture in Hebrews. It really names three faults of Esau. The one we think of is he sold his birthright. But also that no one is sexually immoral. Apparently Esau had a life of sexual immorality, which likely led, of course, to him marrying the Canaanite women. Or is godless like Esau. We don't know a lot about Esau because we don't have a lot of information from here on, but we know this description in Hebrews chapter 12, that Esau continued on a path of not seeking God. He didn't do it in his wives. He didn't do it about his birthright. He had great hatred for his brother, finally to be reconciled to him, but also he lived a life godless, it says, away from him. There's something about Esau's life that is tragic. It's not so much that Esau did anything that God could not have forgiven him from or turned him around. I mean, the truth is, there are people in the Bible who fall, her stories describe being deeply away from God, but yet they turn around and God forgives them and restores them and they have a good life. Certainly King David, again, to use his example, comes to mind. Here's a man who fell and terribly fell away from God's best in his life. But what King David did was humbled himself. And King David understood what mercy was. He understood what God's forgiveness was. And because King David chose in his life to repent and to bring it to God and accept the judgment of God, and accept the mercy of God, he was able to go on with his life. And he lived a long life. He wasn't a perfect man by any means. He was a scarred man by many ways that you look at him. But yet, he's a story and example of a man who understood what it meant to be forgiven. And God used him in a mighty way. It was after that story that we read it seems like, at least chronologically in the Psalms, if you look at where it's found, that it was after that whole incident with David. How does God describe David, a man after my own heart? It's not whether or not we've sinned. It's not whether or not we've fallen or whether or not we've done something that dishonors God, because all of us have. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But it seems like the question in David's life, and maybe the question in Esau's life, is what do you do when you've fallen? What do you do with the sin in your life? Do you allow that to continually wreck your life? Do you allow that to define you the rest of your life? David didn't let that happen. It seems like Esau did. It seems like Jacob, for all the faults that he had, and he had many of them, he also did not allow that to be the rest of his life. He eventually wrestled with God. He came to the place where he had to say, God, you're in control. And he did that, and God used him in a mighty way. That's when I think of Esau, I think of a man who could have changed, who could have been right with God and changed his life, but it doesn't seem that he chose to do that. He made foolish decisions. He made impulsive decisions. He made choices that took him away from God, but in the end, he did not come back to understand what God's mercy and forgiveness was about, and so he lost out on the blessings of God. Jacob, on the other hand, he also started poorly, but he moved toward God, and by the end of his life, some things that we find about Jacob in the Bible are amazing, the descriptions of Jacob and who he is before God's eyes. Again, not because he was a perfect man, but because he continued to seek God. He continued to wrestle. He continued to bring himself and fight with God, if you want to say it like that. And that God was able to change him. God did finally change Jacob. You remember, reached down and touched him and changed him. God used him in a mighty way. I'm thinking that we'll pick up the story next week with Jacob's side of the character. Again, I've certainly referred to it and mentioned it, but I want to focus more on Jacob next time and his story. From here on, the story is mostly about Jacob, of course, and there are amazing stories about his life. Certainly, his flawed character affected most of his life, but again, he wrestled with God, and God was able to use him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight for this story of Jacob and Esau, and pray, God, that you would speak to us about how it affects our lives and our decisions and our choices. Lord God, I believe that every word of Scripture has something to say to me. I pray that as I read in Genesis and I read of Jacob and Esau, that you would show me what you want me to hear from. And I pray that my heart would be open to you. I pray that we would have an attitude that calls out to you and knows that you do love us and you do care about us. You know us in our mother's womb and you know every day of our lives. Help us not to stay at a place that's separated from you, but to seek you with all that we are. We thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be together and look at the story. In Jesus' name, amen.